Our Old Testament lesson comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab sent to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." This is the word of our God. There is no one as bad as Ahab. If the story itself in 1 Kings 21 does not convince you of this, then the parenthetical comment in verses 25 and 26 should. The author of Kings very rarely intrudes itself. He usually just tells the story and lets you understand what it's saying. But here, he adds the parenthetical comment to make it perfectly clear that Ahab's repentance was not genuine. And yet, because Ahab humbled himself, because Ahab went through outward signs of repentance, God had, you might say, temporary mercy on him. Now, what's Kings telling you here? Kings is telling you that if God shows temporary mercy, as it were, to somebody who feigns repentance, how much more will God show mercy to those who truly repent and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ? That response to 1 Kings 21, we're singing the first half of Psalm 10. The first half of Psalm 10 describes someone very much like Ahab. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Hear now the word of our God. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, hold faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Psalm 10 had spoken of somebody very much like Ahab, a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent oppressor. And Psalm 10 asks the question, why, O Lord? Why do you let this go on? Why do you stand so far away? Well, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, well, that was me. I was like Ahab. I was one who oppressed the poor, who oppressed the righteous. And at the end of the chapter, he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are current blasphemers, who are currently slandering God and His people. And so in that sense, the second half of Psalm 10 would be a fitting thing to respond to Hymenaeus and Alexander with. What do we ask God to do with the Hymenaeuses and the Alexanders of this world, with blasphemers? What did the early church, back when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, what were they asking God to do? Psalm 10, verses 12 to 18 are a good response. So let's stand and sing Psalm 10, verses 12 to 18. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not those who have afflicted been. Why does the wicked proudly scoff at God and say in heart, He'll never take account? You see, you know disorder and distress, that you may take it all into your hands. The helpless may commit himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Oh, break the wicked, evildoers' arm. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. The Lord is King through all eternity. The heathen nations perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the longing of the meek. Their heart you strengthen, you incline your ear. Do justice to oppressed and fatherless, that man of earth may terrify no more. Amen. At the heart of 1 Timothy, we find Paul's reason for writing. I am writing these things, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How should we live in the church? How should we live in the household of God? Today we are looking at Paul's example, which he sets for us, which he sets for Timothy, and sets the tone also then for the charge that he gives Timothy. Now, chapters 1 and 6 of this epistle form something of a framework around the body of Paul's letter. The word entrust is used both in chapter 1, verse 18, and also in chapter 6, verse 20, when Paul says, essentially, I'm entrusting you with this charge. As the charge to deal with false teachers, to deal with those who would lead the church astray. Paul opens his letter in verse 3 by reminding Timothy to charge or command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And in that respect, chapter 1 itself opens and closes with the same theme, that as Timothy had been charged or commanded or instructed to charge or command, so also he now gives Timothy this charge or command in verse 18 of the first chapter. Now, I should mention here an important feature of 1 Timothy. And that is, in 1 Timothy, Paul uses the language of faith more often than in any other epistle, more even than Romans or Galatians. In fact, if you do the math, Paul uses the word grouping of faith, believe, he uses it once every 3.5 verses. And so it's constantly showing up throughout 1 Timothy. But while Paul uses this language of faith more often here than anywhere else, he uses it a little differently in 1 Timothy than he does, for instance, in Galatians and Romans. In Galatians and Romans, Paul's emphasis is on believing in Christ, which makes sense in the situation dealing with in the churches in Galatia and Rome. Trusting in Jesus for salvation is the point of the faith word grouping in Galatians and Romans. But here in Timothy, Paul will use the words in two different ways. He'll use the words for faith, faithful, belief, in that sense of believing in Jesus, but he'll also use them in terms of the faith, in terms of, you might say, a body of doctrine, a body of teaching that you are to believe and to hand down. So in that sense, the emphasis is almost more at times in the pastoral epistles on being faithful to the gospel, more than on, you might say, believing the gospel. And part of the reason is simply because he's writing to Timothy. He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to somebody of whom he has no question that Timothy believes in Jesus. The concern is that Timothy will hold fast to this faith and will pass it down, hand it on to others who will then teach it to the church. In the letters to Timothy and Titus, where this emphasis on faith, the problem is these false teachers who are teaching heterodoxy. They are teaching different doctrine. And so the solution is to urge Timothy to remain true to the faith. Now, in the modern world, pit these against each other. Some people so emphasize faith as relationship, faith in Jesus, that they tend to downplay the faith as doctrine. Others get so wrapped up in the intellectual system of doctrine that they tend to downplay faith in Jesus. But head and heart, piety and intellect should never be pulled apart. Practical studies should be infused with sound doctrine. Doctrinal studies should be characterized by robust piety. The reason why we guard the deposit of apostolic teaching, as Paul commands Timothy to do, is because it is teaching. It is that doctrine. It is the faith once delivered to all the saints that will produce faith in Jesus Christ. And as we see in chapter 1, Paul brings together these two uses, these two senses of faith in this chapter. In verse 11, you have the verb pistuo, to believe, used in the sense of entrusted, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The word there is the verb to believe, but it's used in the passive, which makes I have been entrusted with this gospel as a message that is to be handed down to others. In verse 12, the word faithful is used. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, that may sound odd. After all, what was Paul doing when he was appointed to Christ's service? He was on his way to Damascus in order to throw Christians in prison and persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says that Christ judged me faithful, appointing me to his service? This is an example of Paul's eschatological thinking. He's not saying that Christ had judged him faithful in his attempts to destroy the church, but rather that Christ has judged him or reckoned him faithful because of what Christ would strengthen him to do in the future. He is considered faithful in spite of his previous record. And Paul admits this in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. A blasphemer is one who speaks wicked things against God and his people. A persecutor seeks to pursue and destroy, to seek out that which he's trying to obliterate. And he says, I was an insolent opponent. It's a word used regularly of violent and slanderous people. In Proverbs, it's used to refer to the violent proud. Think of Ahab, who plunders the weak. Paul says that I was one of those violent proud who plundered the weak. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul's not using ignorance as an excuse. After all, he knew exactly who Jesus said he was, what Jesus did. He understood Christian doctrine quite well as he's seeking to persecute the church. So how can he say that he was acting ignorantly? Well, it's because he acted in unbelief. He thought that he was serving God, while in fact, he was blaspheming God. In our Sunday school class, we saw that blindness, spiritual blindness, is something that we are generally blind to. We can't tell when we can't see. We think we see just fine. But it's when somebody else, in Paul's case, it was when Jesus Christ himself appeared to him and said, "Here I am." And Paul said, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus we are persecuting." For most of us, that time comes when somebody else comes to us and shows us where we've been blind, where we've failed to see. And Paul here is saying, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It wasn't as though I was trying to blaspheme God. I was a blasphemer, but I thought I was serving God." And in one sense, that makes it worse. But notice at the end of the passage, blasphemy comes up again with Hymenaeus and Alexander. It says, "I blaspheme. I know what that's like." But the difference between Paul and Hymenaeus and Alexander is that in Paul's case, he had acted in ignorantly in unbelief. Hymenaeus and Alexander were members of the church. They were believers in Jesus who are now blasphemers, and that's why they have been handed over to Satan, so that they will learn not to blaspheme. But for Paul, he says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This, you might say, is the Romans and Galatians aspect of faith. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is, you might say, the beginning of the life of faith, that it begins not with understanding a system of doctrine, but with believing in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be a blasphemer. You may have said all sorts of wicked things against God and against His church. You may be a persecutor, an insolent opponent. You may have done all sorts of awful things to other Christians. But so long as you are separated from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you are acting ignorantly in unbelief. And it's not a matter of whether you know Christian doctrine. It's a matter of whether you know Jesus Christ. Those who are still ignorant in unbelief, for them, there is still hope. Why? Well, that's what Paul explains in his own example in verses 15 and 16. As he has been the foremost sinner, now he has been the foremost in mercy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Paul says. This phrase is one that Paul will use several times throughout the pastoral epistles. And he uses the adjective here, the pistos, faithful. The saying is faithful. It's something you should believe. It's worthy of full acceptance. Something you should take to heart. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, normally when Paul uses the word world, cosmos, he's referring to the world that God created, that God created the world, He created all things. Or that the world is hostile to God, bound under sin, and so in that sense, cosmos, usually for Paul, is a creation place or a fallen place. Normally, Paul doesn't use this word to talk about that something you might say good. It's not so much the sphere of redemption normally, which is why some people think that, well, he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And as we saw Sunday night a few weeks ago, the Apostle John was operative in Ephesus. Where did Paul get this saying? Did Paul come up with it? Possibly. Or was this perhaps John's favorite saying, because it certainly sounds a lot more like John than it does like Paul. So perhaps Paul is quoting the Apostle John here and saying, this saying is faithful. It's worthy of full acceptance. You know how John says it? Listen to him. He says it well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. It's not the healthy that need a physician, Jesus said, but the sick. It's not the righteous who need salvation, but sinners. And if you think you're righteous, just read Romans 3. That should convince you. Or just keep reading 1 Timothy. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. Now, some translations say, of whom I am the chief. And you've probably heard references to Paul as the chief of sinners. I think part of the reason why the ESV chose the word, because the word here is protos. Think of the word, the prefix proto in English. It comes from the same root. And the idea of protos is first, and chief is certainly a possible translation, but the idea of first and chief are somewhat different, and foremost nicely blends the two together. When Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners, he's not saying that he's necessarily the worst sinner that ever lived. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, that's bad. Slaughtering Christians is truly blasphemous. But Paul's language calls attention to how first he was. And it's also worth pointing out that Paul will talk about two different aspects of his pre-Christian life. In Philippians 3, he points out that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, now put those two together. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And the foremost of sinners. What's Paul saying? You could be blameless under the law. You could keep the law as well as anybody has ever kept the law. You could be the most standing, law-abiding person in the church, and yet be a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ. No. I'm not talking about someone else. I'm talking about you. You could be the most upstanding person in the entire community and yet be a blasphemer, a slanderer of God and of the people. Notice how Paul uses the present tense to describe his status as the foremost sinner. I am protos eimi ego. I am the foremost. Now, certainly, Paul's fundamental identity, he sees himself in Christ. But he does not shy away from putting it in the present tense. I am, emphatically, the foremost of sinners. That's why, you know, week by week, we include that word in our prayer of confession, regularly. We confess that we are sinners before God. The identification of himself as a sinner immediately moves him to an emphasis on Christ's mercy. Which is why we always follow the prayer of confession with a declaration of pardon. Because it's not as though Paul lingers in his status as a sinner, but he recognizes that because I am the foremost of sinners, it is therefore that I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So you see what Paul's doing with this foremost language. Paul is the foremost sinner. He is also the foremost in receiving mercy. Or to translate differently, Paul is the prototypical sinner and the prototypical saint. Paul received mercy so that in him as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to you. If you think about it, the 12 don't quite count in this way. The 12 had all been faithful Jews who had then believed in Jesus immediately. They had never had this period of being insolent opponents and blasphemers and persecutors of the church. Saul of Tarsus had. He was one who had been very much outside. He was the foremost of sinners. He was outside, and now Christ has given mercy, shown mercy to him. Paul is the prototype of saved sinners as an example to you. Now, given how regularly the word sinners is used in the Jewish world at that time to refer to Gentiles. Jews rarely referred to themselves as sinners. Gentile sinners, that's what we do. They're the sinners, they're the idolaters. The fact that he says, "I'm the foremost of sinners," suggests that Paul's talking something here about his mission to the Gentiles. That he is, as it were, the prototypical Gentile because he had been an insolent opponent of Jesus during his time as a Jew. But as Paul sees himself as this foremost, that as you know, it should be clear by now that Paul's not doing this because he has big ego and says, "Look at me, I'm first." It's that this is the purpose of God's call on Paul is so that he might be the prototype for many others who would come to faith in Jesus Christ through the message that he preaches. And so he then gives praise in verse 17. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This doxology that breaks into his discussion is important as an example to us as well. Because as you consider who you are, as you think about your life in Christ, when you think of what God has done for you, when you think of how God has called you from being a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent, wherever it was that God called you from, how do you respond? Do you respond by breaking out into praise, giving honor and glory to God? Do you break forth into song, proclaiming the glories of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us? I fear that we are oftentimes so preoccupied with our own honor and glory, with pursuing our own ways, that we don't take the time to give honor and glory to God. We don't burst forth into song giving praise to God for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. If you've been delivered from sin and death, if you have been saved from eternal misery and despair, then give glory, honor, praise. Stop in the middle of your day and thank God for what He has done in Jesus Christ, that He has included you together with all the saints in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we saw earlier that verses 3 and 18 sort of bookend the chapter with Paul's charge that he entrusts to Timothy. And now we can see that Paul's charge to Timothy is rooted in verse 17. Verse 17, that praise, that doxology, that glory to God is the root of waging the good warfare. Indeed, everything in the Christian life is rooted in verse 17, in giving glory and honor forever and ever to God. It's time that I reminded you of something. It's been a few months since I've said this, so I need to say it again. You are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. He is God. You are not. Our tendency is to think that we're the center of the universe, that everything revolves around us. But Paul's charge to Timothy reminds us that God is the center of the universe. Jesus Christ, who sits at His right hand, is the center of the universe. Timothy is to wage the good warfare because the immortal, invisible God has shown such patience and mercy in the Messiah, Jesus. And Paul entrusts this charge to Timothy in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. I realize in the modern day we tend to think of prophecies in terms of you immediately start thinking, oh, there were some oracles saying, here are the things that Timothy was going to do. Well, not necessarily. Prophecy is a much broader concept than just mere predictions. He says, when you look at what it's about, he says, in accordance with the prophecy previously about you, that by them, by these prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. In chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So, it's not necessarily saying this is some special revelation uniquely given for Timothy. the prophecies about Timothy were about his equipping as a minister of the gospel to preach Christ. And that's something that Timothy was called to do. And actually, if you've been to Presbyterian ordination services, I've heard prophecies of that sort being given by ministers who would never say they were prophesying, but they are. If we believe that a minister's ordination makes him become a gift of Christ to the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, then his ordination is itself a part of Christ's prophetic ministry. When the presbytery, when the council of elders lays their hands on a man, they set him apart to share in Christ's prophetic ministry. And there are times in that context where presbyters make forward-looking statements. Not only in the imperative, this is what you should do, but in the indicative, this is what will happen to you. Be tested. You will be tried. Indeed, as I like to say, ordination is martyrdom. But by the grace of God, you will persevere. You will endure. And in the end, you will pass through suffering to death and obtain the outcome of your faith in the resurrection of the body. This is what it means for Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. If you remember from verse 5 last week, the aim of our charge, Paul said, the goal, the purpose of our ministry is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's whole ministry, and this is something you see consistently from Galatians where he says, it's a faith that works by love. It's in Romans, the obedience of faith. It's here, the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere and genuine faith. But, Paul warns, by rejecting this, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's precisely the same word that he had used to describe himself back when he was persecuting the church. What makes Hymenaeus and Alexander's shipwreck so awful is that they have reverted precisely to the point where Paul was before God had mercy on him. Here are apparently Christian ministers, Christian teachers, who have blasphemed God and God's people. They are not acting ignorantly in belief. They are acting high-handedly against the knowledge and faith, the profession they once had. And so Paul, I have handed them over to Satan. Now, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? Well, it means to put them out of the church. Now, I realize nowadays we don't really like talking about Satan all that much, and we don't really think about realms and kingdoms quite the way people once did. But there are only two kingdoms. There are only two realms. There is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the kingdom of Satan. So if you are not in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in the kingdom of Satan. And so when Paul describes what we might call excommunication, but when he describes what it means to be put out of the kingdom of Christ, he calls it handing them over to Satan. Because there's no other place to put them. There's no sort of neutral place where they can go and sort of hang out for a while. No, it's either you're in the kingdom of Christ and you're under his authority, or you're in the kingdom of Satan and you're under his authority. Those are the two options. In baptism, you are brought out of the realm of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And in Galatians 3, interestingly enough, it's Romans and Galatians, the two books where he talks about these things. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is, in that sense, is described as our entrance into the household of Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, since baptism is a passing from darkness to light, from death to life. Now, that's what baptism is. That's what baptism does. But some who are baptized don't get it. As we'll see in Titus 3, baptism is referred to as the washing of regeneration. But the objective meaning and work of the sacrament only becomes ours by faith. If you want a good example of this, Hymenaeus and Alexander had been baptized. But at least by the time Paul wrote to Timothy, they had not evidenced faith and a good conscience. Indeed, they were blasphemers. Now, we don't know the details about their blasphemy, but if you want a parallel, think of Magus. Simon Magus was, you might say, handed over to Satan for his blasphemy there. It's a good reminder to you who are baptized to improve your baptism, to use the larger catechism. And you do that by trusting God's promises, remembering His faithfulness, giving honor and glory to Him, as Paul says in verse 17. Now, you might wonder, if faith is required in order to receive the benefits of baptism, then why do we baptize infants? Well, let me just say, it's not actually a matter of infant baptism versus believer's baptism, because everyone agrees that we should baptize adult converts upon profession of faith. And every instance of baptism in the New Testament has to do with converts being baptized, people who have just professed faith in Christ. So, what are you supposed to do with the children of converts? Are the children of converts still part of the kingdom of Satan, or do they become part of the kingdom of Christ? If you say, wait until they grow up and convert, then you're saying, well, they are still in the kingdom of Satan. But there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that the children of believers are to be considered as little heathens who need to be converted. Paul addresses them as holy in 1 Corinthians 7. He addresses them as part of the church in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. And that's why I say to all you children, you need to repent and believe just like your parents do. Everybody within the hearing of my voice, you need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make a difference how old you are. Hymenaeus and Alexander had said they believed, and they got baptized. Look what good it did them. They blasphemed and were handed over to Satan. Now, sure, Paul seems to hope that they're going to repent, but his point is they had to be handed over to Satan because they could not be as members of the body of Christ in their rebellion. If you do not repent of your sin and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then no amount of water can save you. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that the benefits of become ours. And so therefore, let's pray that Ian and Evangeline would receive a true and living faith, and that the outward baptism would be through the work of the Holy Spirit, inwardly accomplished the cleansing water of grace.